Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. My name is Judah. I'm one of the pastors here. Specifically, I get to hang out with the young adults. That's 18 to 25-year-olds. So if you are in that age range and we haven't connected yet, we should do that today. And I'd love to meet you in the lobby after this service so we can connect. Also, just want to go ahead and take full advantage of the platform and plug our BYA Mother's Day brunch on May 10th. And so if you have a young adult age person in your house and you want to come out for Mother's Day on May 10th, that Saturday at 11 a.m. right here at Bridgeway, you are more than welcome to come and hang out with us as we honor our mothers. I want to begin today by inviting you to consider your relationship with failure. And I'm not talking about I forgot my friend's birthday failure. I'm not talking about I bombed the job interview failure. I am talking about devastating failure. The type of failure that not just touches you, but it redefines you. I'm talking about the kind of failure where you don't just lose something, but you actually lose yourself for a while. The kind that makes you wonder if God even sees you anymore, a devastating failure. The type that silences you, not because you don't have anything to say, but because you feel like you don't have the right to speak anymore. I'm talking about failure so devastating, you literally question, Lord, have you left me? Are you still with me? And as you consider that question, I want you to consider this. What if that place of failure, what if the place where you are most defeated is the very place where God's invitation to you is waiting? Let's pray. Father, articulate your text now in a way that is transformative in our lives and in our hearts. God, have your way in this space. Throw your weight around. Move us, encourage us, convict us, strengthen us, and prepare us for what is next in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I got two disclaimers before we get started. Disclaimer number one, we are going to go through four chapters today, four entire chapters in 42 minutes and 31 seconds. Thank you, Pastor Lance. Second, I want to acknowledge that traditionally our speakers give you your fill in the blank toward the beginning of the message. Today, give me the grace to give it to you at the very end, if that's all right. It wasn't really a question. I love you, Mike. So, failure. I'll tell you this, if you have never wondered, God, has your glory departed from my life, you have never known failure. Keep living, you'll get there. In our text today, and I imagine there are folks in this room who do know that kind of failure, who have experienced that kind of failure, we're gonna meet a child in the text today named Ichabod. And that literally translates to the glory has departed. It is a name given by an Israeli mother, a grieving Israeli mother, to her child, the child of a priest, the grandchild of a judge, a family, a nation that has suffered a devastating failure. And as failure usually is, this is a dramatic tale of loss. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Priests have been slain. An old leader's heart is breaking. But most importantly, our text today is proof of God's sovereignty. And in that sovereignty, an invitation to his people, you and I, through our failures. So let's set the stage. Israel is at war with the Philistines. The Philistines are a neighboring pagan nation who have more sophisticated armor. They are among the first people groups in Canaan to process iron. And so they have better swords, they have better armor, they have better weaponry. And Israel faces them being outnumbered, out-resourced, and outmatched. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. When you have it, say amen. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So this is scope. This is the scope of the failure. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And isn't that the question we always ask right after we fail? Why, Lord? Why? They said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Yay, we got the Ark back. Everything's going to be all right. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, men, and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So this is the failure. Israel's first battle ends in defeat. 4,000 casualties. That's 4,000 families left without husbands and fathers and brothers and nephews. 4,000 people die. And the elders, they scratch their head, and they're like, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" And that's the right question. They just jumped to the wrong answer. Instead of examining their own hearts and seeking God's guidance, which is the immediate next step you should take after you have failed, these people devise a quick fix. They say, "Bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. It will save us." Now, the Ark was a sacred chest, and it represented God's throne. It represented his presence among his people. It was a very sacred thing to them. And normally, it was supposed to stay in the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost sacred part of the Jewish tabernacle, the Jewish religious space. It was only supposed to be seen by the high priest, and only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, except for in a very few past instances where God had specifically told them, bring out the Ark. An example of this would be the Battle of Jericho, for those who are familiar. In this text, the elders are treating the Ark like it's a good luck charm, like it's a secret weapon. I want you to notice the way they talk about it. They say, "Bring the Ark from Shiloh that it may save us." They are trusting a thing, this Ark, to save them instead of humbling themselves and taking an accurate assessment of why they have failed so that they can make some better choices going forward and recover. Instead, they take the easier, cheaper course. They put their trust in ceremonial observances and rituals and traditions and customs. In other words, they want God's help without seeking his heart. And you don't get to have those things separate. You can't claim the crown and refuse the cross any more than you can have resurrection without going through the grave. But these folks figured if we bring the magic box into battle, victory is guaranteed. And at first, look, it seems like it works. The ark comes into the camp and morale skyrockets. The people shout so loud, the ground shakes. And the Philistines, they panic, thinking Israel's God has come into the camp. And so they give themselves a little pep talk. Hey, be strong, be men, step it up. Go out there and fight like you're supposed to. And they do fight very successfully. And in the second battle, Israel loses 30,000 Israelites, including the high priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Worst of all, the Ark of God is captured. It is captured by the Philistines. And look, this is a little hard for us to wrap our minds around culturally in a 2025 post-resurrection church. But for Israel, this is akin to them losing God himself. This is what I mean when I say devastating failure. The people of God, God's chosen people, feel like they have lost God himself. And the question that they're wrestling with is, why did we lose? If the ark was present, why did we lose? They are clear that God has allowed this defeat. The question is, why? Perhaps because they had let their hearts drift so far from God. They had allowed themselves to become so distant from him. And look, when your heart is distant from God, you are prone to failure. Pastor Lance last week talked to us about the corruption of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas. They were known to be disrespectful to the Lord, disrespectful to his house. They were known to abuse worshipers and take advantage of them. They were disrespectful and harmful. They did not take seriously the call on their lives to be leaders in God's church. And the people of Israel had also drifted so far into disobedience, into inauthentic worship, into this kind of performance-based way of showing up at church. And so by carrying the ark into battle without addressing the sin in their hearts, by trying to have the presence of God without the person of God, they were in effect trying to force God's hand. They thought God had to show up for them if the ark is here, as if he can be boxed in by a gimmick. Let me tell you something, God will not be manipulated. He is not a genie in a lamp that we can just blow a whistle and he's gonna come running and do what we want him to do. He is God. He is the authority. He is sovereign. They don't even speak to him in the aftermath of their failure. Look at the question that they ask. They say, why has the Lord allowed us to be defeated? When the appropriate question is, Lord, why have you talked to him? You, why have you defeated us before the Philistines? They opt for what one theologian calls 1,000 inventions to solve their problem, except for the one thing that they actually need, that will actually fix the problem, and that is to return their hearts to the Lord. And the result is failure. Now, let me be perfectly clear. In this story, I, Judah, am Israel. And don't look at me like you're not up here with me. Because how often do we reach for a quick spiritual fix? Right? We say, oh, I'ma just go to church more. That'll solve it. We come to church avoiding dealing with the underlying issue of a distant heart. Listen, you can come to church all you want to, but if you don't get in God's face honestly and authentically, it will not matter. We treat prayer and scripture like magic spells, reciting verses without faith and with our hearts disconnected from the person the scripture is actually about. We use religious trinkets. We wear our cross necklaces and put our Jesus fish on our cars. And listen, ain't nothing wrong with that. But what will those symbols do to a life unsubmitted to Christ? What will those symbols do to a life lived in self-sufficiency? Sitting in church don't make you a Christian any more than the ark made Israel holy. And these are kind of all modern versions of, let's fetch the ark and it'll solve the problem. Outward solutions with no inward change. Israel's elders found it easier to carry a box into battle than to carry conviction in their hearts. They wanted the promise of God without the process. when the doorway to victory is always repentance. And when the news reached poor old Eli, that high priest, he fell off his seat and died. Broke his neck, the text says. And his daughter-in-law, upon hearing that the ark had been stolen, she goes into labor and she names her baby Ichabod. The glory has departed. You can hear the despair in the name. It is her saying, we have moved so far away from God. We have distanced our hearts so far from God that now we have lost everything. Y'all depressed yet? It's all right if you are. Because here is the invitation that begins to shine through the failure. God allows this disaster, but he doesn't allow it to destroy his people. He allows it to wake them up. We're told in 1 Samuel earlier in the text that a man of God has come to Eli and basically said to him, listen, Eli, Israel is going to have to learn a hard lesson. And so now that Israel has failed so catastrophically, that prophecy has been fulfilled. And here's what's more important. Israel was defeated. Israel failed, but God did not. God is not defeated. You may be defeated, but he is not. And sometimes defeat and failure for those of us who are loved by God is actually the best thing that can happen to us because God is in the business of restoration and restoration through the lens of eternity. Really, Christianity is all about coming to the end of yourself because that's where God is, at the end of you. And so sometimes we gotta hit rock bottom to be reminded to look up and look at him. And so Israel's misuse of the ark teaches us that God would rather let us feel the pain of failure than let us live in the illusion of victory, all the while having distant hearts from him. And so I've been asking myself these questions. Where am I trying to force God's hand? Where are we leaning on religious substance without form? Our failures in those areas may in fact be God's mercy, his invitation to stop and consider, why has the Lord let me fail? And what I'm learning in my own life is that the answer always comes back to the need for repentance and the need to realign my heart with his, my will with his, my ways with his ways. It is an invitation to return to authenticity in our relationship with him. God is asking us to trade our good luck charms for genuine faith. He is asking us to trade our performance for submission. The failure was an invitation for Israel to examine their hearts. God and his holiness will not be used as a convenience. And God's discipline is actually his love. And as somebody who gets disciplined by the Lord all the time, I can attest it does not feel good, but it actually works for our good, for the good of God's people. And here's the thing, Israel's army has been crushed and demoralized. Their soldiers are dead, but their God is alive. And that's what we have to remember in our failures, that we failed. And so the opportunity may be dead and the dream may be dead and the marriage may be dead and the relationship may be dead, but our God is alive and active even in enemy territory. Let's pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you have a dark sense of humor, you might enjoy this. When the Philistines captured the ark, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon, had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him all back on his place, cleaned him all up. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon, had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, and only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. This is the example of God being active even when you have failed. I remember my sophomore year, I had just given my life back to Jesus. This was a sophomore year of college. And I was trying to figure out what it meant to live for Jesus, like what it meant to like rebuild my life for him. And one of the areas that this was most difficult in was the relational aspect of my life. And so I was going to Bible study and church and praying, and I had community and people were investing in me. The problem was I had a neighbor who was fine. And on one occasion, my neighbor and I made the terrible, terrible decision to have physical fellowship. And I wasn't married. And I called my big brother in the aftermath. I was distraught. I called him just with boohoo crying and snotting. Now, Jeremy, I just keep messing up and I just ain't got no self-control. How am I supposed to live for Jesus like this? I'm a failure. And my brother said, yeah, you are. I said, I beg your pardon? I said, you must have skipped the day in seminary when they talked about encouragement. I said, I'll never call you again. I'll never talk to you again. He said, Judah, you are a failure. You have failed. He said, and so have I. And so has everybody who has ever walked this planet. But the good news is that God has not failed. Even though you dropped the ball, even though you messed up, even though you made mistakes and bad choices, God has not. He said, even when the enemy thinks he's won, when he places your failure like a trophy in the temple of Dagon, when the enemy, like the Philistines, throw a whole party in your failure, celebrating all night long. Remember that weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And God's supremacy will knock over your enemies, will make a mockery of them. Your failure will wake up on the ground with no hands and no head. Literally, your Dagon will lose his Dagon head about what God is doing in your life. Your victory will be so complete, the enemy won't even walk in the area the same way anymore. Amen. And the reason that you can count on this is not simply because God is committed to you. Because sometimes our life circumstances make that hard to believe. The reason you can count on this is because we know that God is always in the business of glorifying himself. Wherever he finds himself to be, even if it is right in the middle of Philistine territory, standing in a puddle of your bad choices, despite this woman naming her child Ichabod, the glory has not departed. Even when Israel failed to honor God, God defended his own honor. This text isn't actually about Israel's failure. It's about God's sovereignty. And so after Dagon's humiliation, verse 6 in chapter 5 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the text says the Lord embarrasses Dagon, and then the people of Ashdod are afflicted with tumors. Now, again, a little dark humor for you. Most scholars believe that these tumors were actually hemorrhoids. I said, Lord, you stepped over the measles and the mumps and the chicken pox and the flu, and you went directly to hemorrhoids? I tell you what, I said, Lord, I don't want to be your enemy. I want you to know right now I'm on your side, Lord. You don't have to get creative with me. I'm going to listen to this text. This is, I'm sure you can imagine, was like great motivation for the Philistines to pass the ark from city to city. It goes to Ashdod and then Gath and then Ekron. And everywhere the Philistines take the ark, plague and panic follow until eventually all the cities of the Philistines are saying, listen, send this thing away. It is killing us. But you know what's so cool to me about this is that God's display of power on the Philistines actually contains an invitation to them. It is powerful to me that God can use you and I's failures to invite and include people that you and I might not think are worthy. See, when Dagon falls and he breaks, the Philistines actually have a choice here. They can repent or they can rationalize. Unfortunately, they choose superstition, right? They refuse to step over the threshold where he fell instead of surrender. It's sad because it is not lost on them that this God of Israel is real, right? They even say, their priests say, listen, send him a glory offering. Don't harden your heart the way Pharaoh did it. They have such good theology on their lips, but it stops there. Listen, knowing the truth is not the same as bowing to the truth. Knowing the truth is not the same as submitting to the truth. Knowing the truth is not the same as living the truth. And so the Philistines, they decide to appease God, but just enough to get relief. Not enough to forsake this false God and permanently worship Yahweh exclusively. And this challenges me, church, because when we are confronted with proof of God's power, maybe through smashed idols, will we yield to him? Or will we just try to get relief? And some of us show up to church just to get relief. And then we continue with life as usual. And again, look, I'm talking about myself just as much as I'm talking about you. We see God topple this Philistine idol, and I wonder what idol in my life he needs to topple. And what I'm learning is that failures and crises often reveal idols that we've been trusting if we allow ourselves to feel the failure and to come humbly before the Lord. Second Chronicles says it more articulately. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from them from heaven and I will heal their land. So the key is to let our failure teach us. Career setbacks often reveal that we've made idols out of money. Relational breakups reveal often that we've made idols of human approval, idols of attention. Making the mistake or the bad choice that you thought you would never make, it often reveals the idol of self-righteousness. Having your plan fall apart reveals the idol of independence, the idol of control, the idol of belief in self more than belief in God. And it is in those moments when God is inviting us to let that idol lay broken on the ground, to acknowledge him alone. Don't just avoid stepping over it, but let it lay on the ground. Because if we don't, we ignore the lesson and we miss the invitation. The Ark story among the Philistines ends with them, after 7 or so months, saying, look, we gotta send this thing back to where it belongs, right? And so they devise this test to see if it's really God or if it's just a coincidence. They hitch 2 milk cows to a cart. These are cows that have calves, young calves, and have never pulled a cart. And they say, we're gonna hitch them to the cart and we're gonna set the ark on it. And if they start heading for Israel, we will know that it is God. Because the instinct of a mother cow who has just calved is to get back to her baby. So they hitch the 2 cows up to the cart and they place the ark on it. And the Bible says those cows start marching hi-hoing straight to the Israeli border. And what that lets us know is that God does not play about what's his and God does not play about you. And what that lets you know is that God will undo nature itself to bring home what belongs to you, and that is you. That he is willing to move heaven and earth to bring you back home to him. And if I can just learn, if I can just learn the lesson, when he brings me home out of enemy territory, then I won't go wandering there again. We're not told explicitly, but history suggests that the Philistines remained enemies of God, that they choose to not accept the gift of transformation through their failure. Yes, they acknowledge God's power like many of us when we come to church. Yes, they paid him respect like many of us do when we come to church. Yes, they gave him gold offerings like many of us do when we come to church, but they would not ultimately return their hearts to the Lord. But what about Israel? And more importantly, what about you? Is the return of the ark enough for Israel to recover? In the same way, is our return to church and to the practice of religion enough to allow us to recover? The text suggests not. The ark comes miraculously back to Israel, arriving at a town called Beth Shemesh. And, you know, you would think, well, this is the triumphant end. Roll the credits, throw the party, right? But Israel still needed to learn about reverence and about repentance. And so there's one more hard lesson that they have to walk through. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, and then we're going to read two verses in chapter 7. 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. And God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon or looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now, I know that different translations have different numbers there depending on what you read. That's what we call textual difficulty, where we're not completely clear about how many people were killed. But the point is that it is a big deal. Verse 20, then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Now go ahead and go to chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came, and they took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And this to me is the most sobering part of the text. The ark's arrival in Beth Shemesh, this Levite town, initially it causes great joy. The people are celebrating. The ark is back. But there are still some men among them who handle the ark irreverently, disrespectfully, disdainfully. They look upon, or some scholars believe, looked into the ark. They gazed at it in this casual, disrespectful way. Remember, the ark for them was holy. It was not to be touched. It was not to be opened. And only certain Levites were even authorized to carry it. And here's the point. Culturally, this isn't how we function as a church anymore. But for them, these people, they knew better than how they were behaving. And when you know better, you're supposed to do better. These people had God's law. They had the Torah. They had priests. They had history. They knew better than to behave how they were behaving. They knew better than to treat what was holy as common. And the result of their disrespect was God struck down 70 of their men. And what we need to understand about this is that this is God re-emphasizing his holiness to his people. The Philistines had learned that God was powerful and that he was holy and that they could not just approach him on their own terms. And while Jesus is our friend and he's our brother and he's our guy, like, he is also our king. And sometimes in the modern church, we forget that and we treat him with a casualness that borders disrespect. That's never gonna fly for him. The text notes that God deals more harshly with Israel than he does with the Philistines. When the Philistines touch the ark, they get hemorrhoids. When the Israelites touch their ark, they die. And it's because they know better. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And Beth Shemesh, who had all of these priests and the Torah and the law and all this history, they knew how sacred the ark was, but familiarity without fear, without respect, without reverence, it'll never fly with God. And so the Israelites, convicted and frightened, they basically say, look, we can't handle this, right? And they ask, who can stand before a holy God? And they decide to send the ark away, not back to the Philistines, but to another Israelite town. And so they call the people of Kiriath Jearim, and they say, listen, come take the ark. And it's such a bittersweet moment for them because the ark is home, but they're afraid of it now. And they're asking the right question. Who can stand before a holy God? They're just responding in the wrong way. Rather than saying, Lord, purify us that we might stand in your presence, they're like, yo, we need some distance. And how often do we do the same thing? Instead of facing the conviction and allowing that to motivate us to repentance, we distance ourselves from it and from our Lord, and then we waste the opportunity that the failure offered us. So the ark is taken to Kiriath Jearim, to the house of a man named Abinadab, and basically they create this kind of makeshift arrangement for care for the ark. And the ark remained there, not in the tabernacle, but in this man's house for 20 years. And this is Israel going through the process of learning repentance. And be clear, repentance is something that has to be learned. We don't end up as experts at it at the beginning. The text says in verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They were grieving and yearning for God's presence and his favor to return. This is like a real long, painful time out for Israel. They got the ark back, but that is the beginning of their restoration process. The ark would not return to the kind of center of the community for another couple decades when King David brings it back into Jerusalem. But here and now, these 20 years of lament, they're really critical for the process because this is a nation whose pride is breaking and who is slowly regaining the sense of a need for God's presence, not just as a token, not just as an addendum to their life, but as their life's true source. And so these 20 years, this is soul-searching time. Right? This is God using Israel's failure to do a deeper work in their hearts over time. And while painful, what we actually see is the superficial fixes being replaced by sustained repentance. Repentance is an ongoing activity, and it takes time. And I'm going to step a little bit into what Pastor Lance will be teaching you next week, because what we see in chapter 7, verse 3 is that Samuel calls this nation to put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, right? And to return to the Lord, he says very specifically, with their hearts. And eventually they do. They fast and they pray and they confess. And God eventually gives them victory over the Philistines in a battle that Samuel leads with prayer. But revival can only come after the season of failure and loss and lament. Restoration is always the last step. And we cannot skip over the loss and the lament and the learning to get to it. So the invitation in this final portion I'd sum up is this. God's invitation through failure is to return to him with your whole heart, in holy reverence, in true repentance. And what Israel's journey shows us is that like sorrow can be healing if it leads us back to God. I want you to notice it is poignant. At first they say, send for the ark will save us. But at the end, it says, all Israel lamented for the Lord. Not just lamented their situation, but after God. That means that the sorrow was directed toward yearning for God, for his presence. There is a difference in being sad because you got in trouble and being sad because you grieved God. And so Israel begins to long for God himself. not just for the victory over the Philistines, not just for the ark itself. And this is the core of repentance. It is a change of heart that desires God's holiness above all. Repentance is about restored intimate relationship. It is not just about the absolution of guilt. Repentance is God-focused, not me-focused. And so the men of Beth Shemesh, they asked, who can stand before the presence of God? And what they are foreshadowing is our need for a mediator. In the immediate context, God gives them Samuel to lead them through this process. But for us today, he has given us Jesus the Christ, who is both 100% God, so he can stand in God's presence, and who is also sinless man, so he can stand in God's presence. And what that means is that you and I get to stand before the Lord too, not clothed in our failures, not even clothed in our righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. And when we fail and God disciplines us, it is not to drive us away, it is to drive us the right way. It is an invitation to consecrate ourselves anew, to dedicate our lives to him authentically. It is an invitation to lament after the Lord, to let our grief over sin produce repentance. And so maybe you are in your 20-year season. Maybe it isn't literally 20 years, but just a long stretch of facing consequences of past failures, feeling like you're just waiting on God. Listen, be encouraged in that waiting. God is working on your heart if you let him. He has not abandoned you. The ache you feel for him is proof that he is drawing you closer. Israel started to miss God. They missed him more than they missed the ark. And the way we will know if we are missing God or just missing his blessings is when we miss just God's blessings, what we grieve is the comfort and the convenience. We miss how life used to be, right? We miss the job and the peace and the relationship and the income and the rhythm. We are frustrated and anxious and maybe even embarrassed. We say things like I just want things to go back to how they used to be. Why can't I catch a break? But when we miss God, it feels different. It is quieter, it is deeper, it is more holy. And we start to ask questions like, God, where are you? I need you. I need your presence. Even if you don't change nothing about my situation, I gotta have your touch. And that is why from the beginning, your Christianity has to be built on an intimate, private relationship. It cannot just be about religious rituals. It cannot just be about coming to church. It can't just be about looking like a good, moral, upright person. It has to be about building a relationship with Jesus himself so that when things get hard, and they will, so that when you fail, and you will, you know to reach for the right thing, which is him. We have all had ark-grabbing moments, right? Taking things, acting in our flesh. We have all had Dagon's idols that God has to knock down. We have all had Beth Shemesh moments where we have dishonored God and his holiness, even unwittingly, help me, Lord, and faced consequences that humbled us. In all of these, God's message is very simple. Come home. Come on home. He is saying to us, do you see now that you need me, that I am holy, and that apart from me, you have no hope? But I have made a way for you to come home to me. So here are your next steps in my 1 minute and 23 seconds. Next steps for failures like me, who are at the midpoint in a mighty testimony. I want you to pick two or three of these and run with them. Number one, eliminate your idols, all of them. Identify anything that you have been trusting or loving more than God and put it in the garbage disposal and turn it on. For these people, it was their Baals and their Ashtoreths. For us, maybe it is money, success, relationships, positions, accomplishments, any number of addictions, throw it away. Number two, focus on leaning into the intimate relationship that Christ so desperately wants to have with you. The Bible says God draws near to those who draw near to him. Simply put, reach for him with your whole heart. And not so that he'll give you stuff or fix your situation, but so your soul can be near the one who crafted it. Number three, trust in your deliverance. Israel could not save themselves. Israel could not win the battle themselves. You cannot save yourself. You cannot behave your way into salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot solve your own problems. Trust in his deliverance. Trust as you return that God will restore what is lost according to his will, that he will give you victory and peace. How do we know? Because he already paid for it with blood on that cross. It's paid for. And the wonderful thing is that when Israel responded to the invitation, God was right there ready to save. He hadn't grown distant. He was just waiting for them to be ready. Are you ready? What I am learning is that failure can lead to repentance, and repentance leads to revival. And so the invitation stands for you to not just simply fail, but to fail forward, to allow his glory to shine even brighter in your life because of what you've done and because of what you've been through. His arms are wide open. And the same God who disciplined Israel is the same God who delivered Israel. And so your fill in the blank is very simple. Can we hear God's voice in the midst of failure? The answer is yes. So Lord, we hear you inviting us. We hear your beckoning, your call. We acknowledge our failure in your sight. We see now that you allowed it to get our attention. We don't want to run from you. We don't want to try to control you. We want to surrender to you. So forgive us for our sins, Lord, and our half-heartedness. We put away anything that has taken your place. We reverence you as holy. We give our whole heart again. Please come and have your rightful place in our lives. Teach us and lead us now unto him who is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good weekend, church.